Well, good morning, everyone at Bellevue Chapel. It's great to be with you and to be able to bring God's word to you. As always, I enjoy my time with you. I just wish we could be together in person, but hopefully that won't be too far away. We come now to God's word, and you're in the middle of a series looking at one of the great philosophical books of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, which has a lot to teach us about life, about death, and about what lies beyond life and what lies beyond death. So as we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I just want to notice, here's a great example of a chapter of the Bible which is simply magnificent. You know, that opening poem, A Time to be Born and a Time to Die, people read that and they'll say, wow, what a magnificent piece of literature. And they don't realize that it comes from the Bible. Oftentimes when I'm preparing and planning for a wedding, especially if the couple getting married are not familiar with church or too familiar with the Bible, I'll usually say I have a passage that I'd like to read that kind of tells us what love is and what love is like. And then I go on to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and they say, that's beautiful. Where did that come from? I said, well, it came from the Bible. So the Bible is full of rich teaching, but it's also full of beautiful poetry, of magnificent passages that speak to us of the grandeur and glory of God, but also the importance of life, our life, my life, and your life. So the title today is Life from God's Perspective, and that's what I want to look at really under three different headings that I think the passage breaks into quite clearly. Because the wise man, Solomon, the author, if it's not Solomon, it's somebody very much like Solomon. The clues, I think, are overwhelming. Because we have a man who's wise, we have a man who's a king, and we have a man who's godly. So you put those together, godly, wise, king, in the line of David. Well, it sounds an awful lot like Solomon. He's not listed by name, but here we have someone who knows God. Here we have someone who has a rich reservoir of godly wisdom, and he wants us to teach us life lessons. But beyond life, he wants us to teach us lessons about the reality of death and the inevitability of what then comes after. So we turn to Ecclesiastes 3, and the first part of the chapter, those opening first eight verses, a time for everything. And what I would say here is that here we have God telling us about life, our life. And what we have is a picture of complexity. Life is complex. As I get older, I realize more and more how complicated life actually is. When you're younger, things seem to be much more black and white, much more simple and straightforward. But what we have here is a picture of life which is both sweet and bitter. And this, to me, to my mind, says that we need to understand the context in which we're operating. We need to place ourselves within the big story, because the Bible is a big story. It's a story that encompasses the past, the present, and the future. So it's a big canvas. But it also is comprised of a lot of little stories. Your story, my story. You see, right now there's about 7.5 billion people on the planet. Each of them has a story. But each of their stories fits into the big story. And if you think of the Bible as a story with four parts, it has a beginning, creation, everything was good, very good. It has an end, we'll call that re-creation. Everything is brought back to that very good situation, and to a situation that can never be changed ever again. So those are the two bookmarks that mark the beginning of the story and the end of the story, the book ends. But in between is the bittersweet. There is the fall. Sin enters the world. Evil enters the world. That perfect harmonious relationship that we had with God and that we had with each other has now been lost. And Sin brings its consequence: sorrow, sadness, sickness, death. But sin and the sadness that comes with sin does not have the final word, because the third part of this story is the story of redemption, restoration, renewal. So if you think of those four parts: creation, good, very good; fall, bad, very bad; redemption, God fixing what we've broken; God restoring what we've lost; God mending what we've torn; and then finally, recreation, the prospect of being with God forever in glory. So that's the big Bible picture. So clearly we are in the middle of that story, literally in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're in the middle of that story thematically, because this picture of life has the laughter and has the tears. It has a time to be born and a time to die. Now, death and sin are inextricably linked. And if you think of bittersweet, back home in America, we used to have, I remember having cake, chocolate cake, but it had a bittersweet chocolate icing. And it was just that. It tasted like chocolate, but it kind of made your mouth pucker because it was very bitter chocolate. There wasn't much sugar in it. So you had the flavor of chocolate, but not the nice flavor of sugar. And when we look at this picture of life, there's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And we realize that the bittersweets sit side by side, and sometimes they come together. How many times have you been to a wedding where there have been both laughter, smiles, and tears? Now, of course, they're tears of joy, but many times you're at a wedding and the father of the bride is crying, the bride is crying, the bridegroom is crying, everybody's crying. It's a very emotional time. But also, I've been to quite a few funerals where there's not been a lack of laughter. And you might think that's an unusual combination, the mourning and the laughing. But actually, it's true to life, because often at a funeral, you're remembering. You're remembering the good times. You're remembering the happy times. You're remembering the funny stories. So the author here, the preacher, the teacher, is telling the congregation what they already know, that this is what life is like. And it has good times and it has bad times. It has happy times. It has sad times. And there's a time for everything. But just as we placed Ecclesiastes within the big picture, I'm sure you've already been told that one of the key themes that holds the book together, because not only do we want to find out where Ecclesiastes sits, it's a piece of wisdom literature, like Proverbs, so it's there to teach us life lessons, but more than just life lessons, it's there to teach us lessons about time and eternity. But if you think of the idea of these bookends, there are two bookends in the book of Ecclesiastes that are critical. In the opening chapter, vanity of vanities. And in the closing chapter, vanity of vanities. This is a key word. This is a key theme. So 38 times in this book, more than anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament, this theme, this word of vanity, comes before our attention. Now you'll know that at one point, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was then translated into Greek. And the word that was translated into Greek for this word vanity is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that magnificent chapter, that high watermark of gospel blessing and encouragement. But in Romans 8, verse 20, we're told, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there you have this contrast of bondage and freedom, corruption, futility. So if we're trying to understand the theme of vanity, which runs through the book of Ecclesiastes, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us an interpretative key: futility, frustration. And even as you read that beautiful passage, verses 3 from chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, there is a futility. There is a frustration. Because this is a picture that's complexed and mixed, sad and happy, encouraging and discouraging. So the wise author teaches us about life. But then in the midst of life, our level, you know, if you think of human level, let's talk about the horizontal. You know, each one of us has a horizontal life, that we have horizontal relationships. We have family members, we have friends, colleagues, neighbors, etc. So we work on the horizontal. But then in the midst of this discussion about what life looks like on our level, God's perspective, God intervenes. God breaks in. So from verse 9 down to verse 15, God has something to say. And the contrast of what God has to say and the contrast of what God has to do is quite remarkable. Because the poem that begins Ecclesiastes 3 speaks of that ephemeral and temporal nature, temporary nature of humankind. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. I'm 53. I came to this country. I was 23. It doesn't seem that long ago. But if I fast forward another 30 years, I'm 83. And to those who are younger, never wish your life away because life will go quickly enough. But God comes into the picture. And I want to ask, does God come into your picture? When you think of life, do you think of God? And when you think of your life, do you think of how God has something to say to you, about you, and for you? Because we're told that there are things that we are busy with, things that keep us at our attention, and yet God makes things beautiful. In verse 11, and one of the key verses here is that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So time and eternity are brought together by God. So we are creatures of time. I was born in 1966, it's 2020 now. You do the math, so I'll celebrate my 54th birthday in a few weeks' time. So we are creatures of time, and yet God inhabits eternity. He has no beginning, he has no end. But we as people are now made in the image of God, and as image bearers, he has placed something within our heart. Something about him is implanted in the human heart. And that's why Augustine spoke about the restlessness. You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. There's something about the human heart that is searching, something about the human heart that is seeking, something about what God has done that creates a restlessness. We're not content. We're not satisfied. We realize that there is something more than we can taste, something more than we can touch, something more than we can see, something more than our five senses will tell us about, and that's God. And God has made himself known to all people. Because if you read throughout the Bible, you could read Psalm 19, you could read Romans 1, you hear read Ecclesiastes 3, and there are certain things that God has revealed to all people. He's placed eternity into the hearts of men and women. They might not know it. They might not accept it. They might not believe it. But if God's word says, it's true. So there's a God presence. There's a sense of God that each one of us has in our hearts. That doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God, but it means that there's a sense of that which belongs to God and God alone, that he's eternal in each human heart. So God has revealed something of himself to all people. But even this sense of eternity is insufficient because it creates a frustration. It creates a futility that we want to find out, but we simply can't figure it out. You see, that's takes us back to the fall. Sin brings death, but sin also brings corruption. Sin corrupts our minds. We can't think the way we should think. Sin corrupts our hearts. We don't feel the way we should feel. Sin corrupts our relationships so that we don't interact with each other or with God as we should. So God has given us time, and God has given us eternity, and God has revealed something about Himself so that we can realize that there's more to this world than me, more than you, more than us. You see, the pride of the human heart will focus on self. I, me, my, what I have, what I do, what I own. But God disrupts that contentment with self because He impacts your heart and my heart. There's something about God implanted in each human heart. There's a restlessness. So maybe this morning you're not yet a believer. Maybe you're not yet trusting in God. And there's something within you that is longing, something within you that's searching. Let me tell you that you will never be satisfied till you find the God who created you, till you find that God who placed eternity in your heart, until you find the God who in Jesus Christ redeemed you. So the author moves us from time to eternity, but he then moves us from life to death, that there is a time when life comes to an end. So you move from the eternity that God places in our hearts. We then realize in verse 14 that whatever God does is forever. Can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Whatever we do is temporary, and you can add to it, and you can take away from it. That we should have a relationship with God that's based on reverence, awe, and trust. That people are to fear Him. Now, that's not fright, but that's trusting God as He reveals Himself. That He is worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of glory, worthy of all the credit. And as we move to the second, or to the end of the chapter, the author now gives us insight into the reality of death. We don't live forever. I know you know that, and I know I know that, but we often live as if we do. We don't think about the end. We don't want to think about the end. But the wise man, the author, wants us to think about the end. He wants us to think that there is a time coming where there will be a place called judgment, that there will be a place where the good and the bad and the ugly, that all will come to that place at some time. That there is a time for every matter and a time for every work. In verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now that doesn't mean that we're animals, but it means like the animals, we are mortal, we die. What happens to the children of man, what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, frustration, futility, not reaching, not satisfying, not grasping, not understanding. So this contrast between time and eternity, this contrast between us and God, this contrast between life and death, and now this picture or this promise that we come from dust, Genesis 1 and 2, and we return to dust. That is inevitable. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. That time might come suddenly. That time might come unexpectedly. That time might come in old age. That time might come in the prime of life. Been a minister now for 20 years, 21 years, and I've conducted many funerals. Each funeral is unique. Each funeral confirms this truth, that there is a time to die. Old people die, young people die. People who are healthy die. People who are sick die. People who you don't expect to die, die. It's just the way of life. So time and eternity, life and death, us and God. You see what the wise man is doing. He's asking us to think. He's asking us to observe. He's asking us to understand, and he's asking us to draw the natural conclusions that we don't have the answers, that we don't grasp the complexities. Oh, yes, we experience life, and we experience the sadness and the happiness. We can laugh, and we can cry. We can mourn, and we can dance. But you see, God is God, and only God knows what God knows. God knows everything about everything. God knows everything about everyone. God knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. We don't really know ourselves. There's so much about ourselves we don't get. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we say the things we say? Why are we here? Where have we come from? Where are we going? We have a sense that we are more than an animal. We have a sense that we are more than a series of chemicals or biological functions, but we just don't know. So you see, a few moments ago, I said there are things that God tells everyone. Everyone has eternity in their hearts. But there are things that we can only learn from God's Word. That's why we call the Bible God's special revelation, God's special gift to teach us about himself, to teach us about ourselves, and above all, to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we don't make sense of life. Without Jesus, we can't make sense of death. Without Jesus, we can't face that point of judgment. Because you see, this book, let's say if we date it to Solomon's authorship, it's about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. That's a long time ago. If you think of 1,000 years ago, roughly speaking, that's William the Conqueror, William of Normandy. 1066 was a long time ago. And you think, actually, William the Conqueror knew a few things about a few things, but we know a lot more about a lot more. Now, the author here is a wise man, the wisest of his generation. But in verse 21, he says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth?" Who knows? So the Bible is God's word, but the Bible is also progressive. As you read through the Bible, we learn more and more about God. We learn more and more about ourselves. We learn more and more about God's plan of rescue, or God's person of rescue, Jesus. So here's the wise man who can tell us about life. He can tell us about death. He can tell us about God. And he can show us the contrast between the things of God and the things of people. He can tell us that God has placed something within our hearts that means that we search for him but yet cannot find him. But this wise man doesn't really have much insight into what happens next. And many portions of the wisdom literature, there is a limited understanding of what's next. Now, Psalm 23, you know, the Lord's my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's David, before Solomon. So David had a sense that somehow, some way, he would be in God's house forever. As we move through the Bible, especially as we move from the old to the new, that which is kind of dark or cloudy in the old now becomes clear. God flicks a switch, and we begin to see the meaning of life. We begin to see the explanation for death, and we begin to understand more clearly the terms and conditions of judgment that comes. It's appointed unto man, the author to the Hebrews tells us, once to die, and then the judgment. This distinguishes us from the beasts. The animals of the field, they don't give an account for what they've done. Cats, dogs, fish, they don't give an account for what they've said, thought, or done. We do. You see, because we are made in God's image, because we bear eternity in our hearts, because we are given this privileged position, we have all these privileges and these responsibilities, and the time is coming when judgment will occur. Death is inevitable. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the gospel. This is what we are, and this is what we deserve. This is what God has done in Jesus so that we receive what we don't deserve and we avoid what we richly deserve. Why? Because he takes the place of punishment instead of us. He lays down his life instead of us. He satisfies God's righteous requirements and he satisfies God's justice on our behalf. So how does God show us life? From his perspective, he shows us the full range of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the sad and the happy, the joyful and the sorrowful. He shows us that by contrast, all that we have and all that we are temporary. If you think of it this way, if I ask you to name your parents' first names, you could easily do that, I'm sure. If I asked you to name, could you name the four first names of your grandparents? You probably could do that. You might not have met them all, but you could probably name them. But if I said, could you name the eight names of all of your great-grandparents? I can't. I don't think most people can. And those are people related to us. So then, if we're spared, fast forward three generations. We'll be forgotten in a generation, most likely in two generations, certainly after three generations. We'll be a name in a book, maybe in a family tree. But God is never forgotten, and God's work is eternal. What he does lasts and lasts forever. So remind yourself of the story that there is creation which is good, there's the fall which is bad, sin and death and judgment. But God has come to redeem. God has come to renew. And God has come to fix. So the plan and purpose of the gospel enters into Ecclesiastes 3. Even though the wise man does not reference Jesus, even though the wise teacher does not point us to the cross, we understand that this book and this chapter fit within the bigger picture. And that we can't truly understand time until we understand eternity. And we can't truly understand eternity until we understand God. And we can't truly understand God until we understand Jesus, God's Son, who came into this world to show us what God is really like, to tell us what God is really like, and to point us to that way of redemption through his blood, through his body, through his death, through his life, through his resurrection. So there's time, there's eternity, there's death, there's judgment. There's much that the wise preacher and the wise teacher can teach us. But the wisest of all men is but a human being. We need wisdom that comes from above, and that wisdom comes from God. It's found in his word, it's found in his truth, and it's found in his gospel. And just to give you the terms and conditions of the gospel, if you read through the New Testament, especially you read through the sermons that Peter and Paul preach, there are four things that stand out. And with this, I'll close. The apostles would present the death of Jesus. Jesus Christ died on the cross. They might not necessarily explain it, but they present his death. They present his resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. And then they present the terms and conditions of redemption. Namely, that we repent of our sins, that we believe in Jesus. And then the promise that is given is that sins are forgiven, that we are given freedom, that we are given justification, that we are given eternal life, and that the prospect of judgment is no longer a prospect of fear, but as a time where the people of God will be vindicated, not because of them, but because of the one in whom they have trusted. So there is a time to laugh. There is a time to cry. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. There is life. There is death. There is God. There is humanity. And there is judgment. The wise author couldn't tell us for sure what happens next. But he points us forward to the one who comes. Because just as the author is in the line of David, so too is the Messiah. And the one who fulfills all those promises in David for the kingdom of David, for the throne of David, are found in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So as the blind man cried out, we cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help me to live. Help me to die. Help me to be ready for that time of judgment. And help me to realize that my time here on earth is limited, but that now eternity has been placed in my heart. And by faith in Jesus, I have an eternal place in that eternal home, in the eternal kingdom called heaven, of the eternal kingdom of your beloved Son Jesus. And it's in his name I come to you in faith. Amen. May God bless his word to each of our hearts.